If you would, when you find your place, you can follow along on your Bible, and it's also on the screen. And we're going to read verses 30 down through verse 41. How would you define greatness? Just maybe keep that in the back of your mind, or if you take notes, maybe jot down how you would define greatness. It is very likely that the definition which initially entered your mind is not the same definition that Jesus gave his disciples in our text. And we're going to look at that this morning. So let's pray and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity and the privilege to be here. Thank you for those who followed you in believers' baptism this morning. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Lord, we are undeserving of the least of your mercies, but you daily display and shower us with your benefits. We're thankful for that. Lord, as we come now to the part of the service where we look in your word, I pray that you would enlighten our minds, that you would guide us and direct us. Lord, we are insufficient for these things. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and pierce our souls with these truths this morning. Help us to receive these words as they are indeed your words. Help us now. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus and his disciples as of late, as those of you who have been following our study in Mark are aware, they have spent considerable time in the area of Caesarea Philippi, which is part of the Decapolis, a 10-city area. It is here in this area that Peter made his great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is here that Christ was transfigured before his disciples. That is, he unveiled the flesh and revealed to Peter, James, and John a foretaste of his glory. He healed a demon-possessed boy here. We looked at that last week. But they're now leaving this area, and they are headed to Capernaum through Galilee. Jesus is ultimately headed to Jerusalem, where he will accomplish that which is his divinely established mission. And he instructs his disciples in that. We'll look at that in a few moments. For now, though, they are he's traveling with his disciples to Capernaum. And as verse 30 indicates, it is his desire that he would do so with as little fanfare as possible. It was not always possible for him, but it seems from our text that he is able to escape public notice. The reason for this is partly because he has his mind set on going to Jerusalem. But the other part of this, and I think perhaps the greater part of this, is that he desires some time alone with his disciples so that he can teach them and prepare them for what is to come. His death is drawing near, and he wants them to be ready. He wants as much time with them as possible. Prior to me moving to St. Louis, when I was still in North Carolina, sometimes when I would go over to my parents' house on Sunday, my dad would say, "John, let's go on a walk." And of course, his intention was not merely a walk. It was to impart some wisdom to me. And I think perhaps I was like the disciples and I didn't get it all. I still don't get it all. My constitution is slow sometimes. But the disciples still, after these years with Christ, still suffer from the wrong type of thinking. Their focus is way off. And our Lord is trying to bring them back to the center line, if you would. Our text is a splendid example of just how mixed up the disciples were. And frankly, how mixed up we can be. We don't think the right way sometimes. You ever heard someone say you can't think that way? We get our minds in the wrong direction. So Jesus, in his teaching, is desiring to correct some of their misconceptions, including their idea of greatness. And so as we focus on our Lord's time with his 12 this morning, I want us to notice three areas of his teaching: his prophecy, his principle, and his parable. Prophecy, principle, parable. As they are walking in verse number 30, they're headed to Capernaum through Galilee, and he begins to teach them really an idea, a truth that should not have been foreign to them. It is a truth they should have been very familiar with. And I got a little water on my pants. I don't know how I did that, but y'all forgive me if I look down. They should have been aware. When he began to teach about this, they should have said, "Oh, yeah, we remember him talking about that. We know what that's about." But they didn't get it. But notice what he said to them. He said in verse number 31, he's teaching his disciples. He is preparing them for what's to come. And I, a lot of compassion here, so much love and so much devotion to his disciples that he would take the time to impart this wisdom to them. But he said, notice first of all, the Son of Man is delivered. Now, there are some translations that opt for a phrase that that gives the idea of future deliverance. In fact, your translation might say the Son of Man is going to be delivered or is being delivered. And it's true in one sense that Christ was going to be delivered to those men. But that's not what he's saying in this verse. He uses the present tense in verse 30 intentionally because he wants them to know that he is already delivered. That is, it is a divine impulse that drives him to Jerusalem. It is that he knows he's here to die, but what he's communicating to them is that it is the sovereign plan of God, that it is divinely instituted, if you would, divinely decreed is the right word, that he would die. And he has, right now, already has been delivered. That is, Christ sees those things that are future as if they already are. The book of Ephesians, another use of this type, says that we are seated together in heavenly places. That is, if you're born again, you are right now as good as in heaven. That's what we call security. So Christ is telling his disciples that he is right now, by divine decree, has been delivered. The book of Revelation says Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is in the decree of God, it is that he would die. From eternity past, it was in the plan of God that Jesus Christ would die and redeem a people for himself. The cross was not plan B. The cross was the purpose of God from all eternity. And someone says, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Well, this is his universe. You get your own if you don't like it that way. It was the divine decree. Peter understood this in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching. And he's speaking of Christ, he said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That is, as I'm laboring the point, that Jesus, through divine decree, died on the cross. In other words, to put it way down on the bottom shelf, it could not have happened any other way. Right? So that gets man off the hook, right? No. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, the idea of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. I'm not entirely sure how we trailed that direction, but I'm glad we did. But he said in verse 31, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Peter says pretty much the same thing. He said in Acts chapter 2 that he has been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But then he says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And the scripture, the authors of scripture have no issue laying those two side by side. The those religious rulers, those Roman soldiers may have been proud of themselves. Look who we killed. Look who we crucified. Well, we showed him who's boss. No, you didn't. God delivered him into your hands. And so, in one sense, God allowed those men to express their hatred and act according to their will in crucifying Christ. God is sovereign and they were responsible. You know, we talk a lot about God judging people, and He does. And, you know, I've heard people talk about natural disasters, and they say, well, maybe that's God judging. Maybe it is. You and I don't know the mind of God. But do you know that the worst form of judgment God can levy against someone isn't a natural disaster? It's not physical illness. It's not any type of tragedy they might go through that your mind could conjure up. Those things aren't the worst form of judgment. The worst form of judgment is that God would leave a man or a woman to their own devices. Romans chapter 1 says, for this cause God gave them over. That is, because they would not retain God in their knowledge. They would not believe Him. They would not trust Him. They kept pushing Him away. And so God says, fine, you have it your way. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, or you're not a true, genuine Christian, you better pray that God would not leave you to your own devices. Because that always ends in destruction. We got to move on. He was slain for our sins. 1 Peter says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body. Christ suffered the penalty of sin so that we could be redeemed. It's one thing to tell your disciples you're going to die. But He says, and after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. The book of Romans says that He was slain for our sins and raised for our justification. He's a living Savior so that He can intercede on your behalf. Because you have no answer before God. You have you are guilty before the law. You deserve death. You deserve punishment. But Christ will intercede on your behalf. If you will trust Him, He will save you from God's wrath. So this is what Jesus is prophesying. And verse number 32 says, but they understood not the saying and were afraid to ask. What's He talking about? I don't know. You ask Him. I'm not asking Him. You ask Him. They perhaps didn't want to get rebuked for not understanding. They have an reverential awe of Him, although they don't fully understand who He is yet. But I think the predominant reason why they don't want to ask Him is because they're afraid of the answer. You ever been in that situation? Where you know what the answer is, and so you'd rather just not ask. You'd rather bury your head in the sand so the truth doesn't slap you in the face, so to speak. But you're better off facing the truth. Because it's not going away. I appreciate the young ladies that were baptized this morning for a number of reasons. A great reason, because when the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sins, they ran to Him. So many try to do everything in their power to shove that down, to hide it, to mask it. And listen, it's not going away. You're better off facing the truth and trusting Him, and so many believers will testify to you that He is a willing Savior. But they're afraid to ask. They're afraid to face the truth. So they continue on in their walk. And they get to Capernaum. They get to the house where they're staying. And this brings us to our second point, the principle that He teaches them. Now, when He gets there, I tried to place myself in this event. Maybe they were sitting around a meal. Maybe they were eating. My inclination tells me they probably weren't eating because He sits down and begins to teach them. So maybe they're just getting settled in. You know, they're putting their bags down and they're getting their feet washed and they're doing all the things that they would do to prepare for an evening of rest. And as they're preparing, Jesus says to them in verse number 33, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" That is, hey, what were you guys talking about? Yeah, He heard them. Now, have you ever, I know none of you have never done this, you're too spiritual, been driving down the road and your kids are doing something foolish and you turn around, "Stop that! I'll turn this car around right now!" No, you won't. You won't. He didn't lash out at him. As he's walking, He didn't interrupt him and say, "What's wrong with you guys?" He didn't do that. Thinking growing up, there was a lot of there. My dad was strict, but now thinking back, I really believe he gave me a lot of leeway. Because there were times when I did something that I didn't think so at the time, but incredibly stupid and foolish. And then after we would get home, he would say, "John, I want to talk to you." And he'd say, "I didn't like that." And he would explain why. And then he would apply the Board of Education. Or the belt of education, as it were. Jesus could have interrupted them, but He lets them talk. He lets them discuss this. And so they get there, they're getting settled in. He looks at them and He says, what were you talking about? He knows what they were talking about. He is confronting them with their sin. It is of His mercy that He confronts us. Psalm 139, the psalmist David said, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my way and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether." You know, I think my mother knew everything bad I ever did. I'd get home and there she'd be. But she wasn't omnipresent. The Lord saw what they were doing. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the earth, beholding the evil and the good." You see, they thought they hid it from Him. They thought they were discussing it in a sufficient tone so they couldn't hear it. Now, I don't have that ability. My wife has reminded me of that. You need to learn your inside voice. And I guess I don't have one. But they thought they hid it from Him. And, you know, I remember growing up, me and my siblings would have the stupidest arguments. And that's what kids do, you know? Like, This is your side of the car. That's my side of the car. You know, if we were colors, which one of us would be the best color? You know, stupid stuff like that. So they're having this discussion along the way about who should be the greatest. Jesus is talking to them about his death, and they're discussing which one is the king of the hill. Well, when he comes into his kingdom, which one of us is going to be the right-hand guy? Which one of us is going to be the head honcho? The main stem, as my father-in-law says. Which one's going to be that guy? You know, maybe Peter said, hey, you know, boys, I had that great confession. I mean, that was pretty spiritual of me. And I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so, you know, I think probably it's going to be me. And maybe one of the others. Well, yeah, but you say stupid stuff a lot. And we're always here. We're always following him. We're always doing what he asks. So surely I'm the one. They're arguing about who is the greatest. But when he asks them, what are you arguing about? They're speechless. They don't say anything. And you all remember as kids and even parents, what were you doing?
Nothing.
Well, listen, if your parents ask you, what are you doing or what are you talking about, and your answer is nothing, you're the worst liar ever. All right? That was essentially their answer, you know. Why were they silent? Because now what they were arguing about, listen to this, now what they were arguing about seems foolish when Christ is present. Alexander McLaren said, the tongues that had been so loud on the road were dumb in the house, silenced by conscience. His servants still do and say many things on the road which they would not do if they saw him close beside them. And they sometimes fancy that these escape him. Do you want to know, whether it's a church or a home or a workplace, why are there arguments? Why are there disputes? I can tell you this. You find me 100 churches that are having a dispute, having an argument. I guarantee you they're not having the Council of Nicaea there on their business meeting when they're arguing. They're not debating the great doctrines of the faith. It's stupid stuff. Yeah. The reason there are arguments, the reason there are fightings, the reason there are strifes, James 4 and verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? The word lust is indicative of desires. So you guys are fighting because you all have different ideas and different goals. But would you have that argument? Would you say that about that person? Would you choose to nitpick in that particular area if Jesus was standing right there? I've gave this illustration before, and it's helpful here, and I'm not being hyperbolic in any sense at all. I have been in the pest control industry since about 2009, and I want you to know that I have never met a single individual that applies those products and treats those pests to my satisfaction. There's not a single one of them that does it the way I like it. I wouldn't hold the B&G, the compressed air sprayer, that way. I wouldn't apply the cockroach bait that way. I wouldn't use the flushing agent like they do it. I wouldn't, so many things. I wouldn't do it that way. But you know what? There's a whole lot of folks out there killing bugs. And you say, well, come on, Pastor, that's silly. You're talking about killing bugs. I know, and that's what's so silly. But every single one of our arguments amount to that kind of garbage. Who's the greatest? Well, who cares? Seriously. You know, whether, yeah, killing bugs. What is that? In that movie, Arachnophobia, with John Goodman, he sees a spider and he... Oh, that's not the way to do it. The arguments and the strife arise because we have an inflated view of self and a bloated ego. And so I would encourage you all, before you nitpick someone, before you complain about someone, maybe ask somebody about your faults. Because listen, I could complain about stuff, but what the Lord constantly reminds me of, look in the mirror, big boy. God help us to check our ego. God help us to understand those things that require us to dig our heels in and those things that we ought to just simply let go. So Jesus instructs them. And we're running out of time, but I want you to catch this. So Jesus says in verse 35, when they had sat down, this is what teachers did back then. He would sit down and the disciples would gather around him, probably sitting on the floor because they knew instruction was coming. And he said in verse 35, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. In other words, if you're desiring greatness, if you are desiring notoriety, if you're desiring to be noticed, if you are desiring significance, if you go about that in the manner of self-promotion, you will realize at some point that has an adverse effect. If you, in a paradoxical fashion, the only way to matter in God's kingdom is to not matter. Because it's not about us. I don't have to have my way. I don't have to be recognized. Right? So Jesus gives them an illustration, and the moment he does this, they would know exactly what he was doing. And so if you'll bear with me just for a few moments, let's have Ken and Matt. And Wayne, you're a member now, so I have to pick on you. And Rick, I want all of you men to come up. Make haste. And Brad, you come up too. I feel like that's a better number. All right, and you guys all stand right here. Yeah, face that way. Don't look at me. I don't want to see you. I'm joking. This is our council, all right? And for illustration purposes, we are going to remodel the youth house, all right? Now, Easton, come up here. All right, you stand right there. Now, Nick, I'm going to go off camera, that's all right. If I told you we were going to remodel the youth house and these men, minus Easton, would be in charge, and I told you to write down how you think it would go and who's going to be in charge and who's going to decide what we're doing and make the plans and who's going to do what and who's going to be here and who's going to be there. If I told you to write down all the possible scenarios, many of you would come up with different scenarios. There'd be some overlap of the scenarios you come up with. And then I tell you to include Easton in those scenarios. What Jesus was doing immediately when he put that child in their midst, and the child he used was significantly smaller than Easton. It was an infant probably, or a toddler. There was an immediate understanding in their minds of rank and superiority and perceived value. Especially in that day with such a high mortality rate. But in all of your scenarios, I could have you spend 2 weeks writing various scenarios, and there's not one single scenario you would come up with where Easton tried to take over and assert his will over those men. There's not a single scenario where Rick goes home to his wife and says, we can't get nothing done, that Easton just insists on his own way. I mean, he's out there bossing us around and he's saying it's going to be this way. She wouldn't believe him if he said that. Why? Because at his age, he understands certain things about his interactions with others. He has no perceived notion that he's the top dog. That's what Jesus is communicating to his disciples. In other words, he's using an illustration that you guys need to get over yourself. Thank you, guys. You can be seated. He's telling them, you have no business discussing amongst yourselves who's the greatest. And then he picks that child up to further make his point. And he says to them, whoever shall receive one such child or one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Listen to Alexander McLaren again. Mark does not record any accompanying words, and none were needed. The unconsciousness of rank, the spontaneous acceptance of inferiority, the absence of claims to consideration and respect, which naturally belong to childhood as it ought to be, and give it to winningness and grace, are the marks of a true disciple, and are the more winning in such because they are not of a nature but gained by self-abnegation. What the child is, we have to become. And Jesus picks up that child and says, you are to receive this child. He's not speaking of that child only. He's talking about their consideration. He's talking about how they view others and how they interact with others. He says, he picks that child up, holding him in his arms, and says, you receive this one in the same way that you would receive me. In other words, when you interact with someone that's a child of God, do you, and I, God help me to follow this as I ought to, I am no expert in this. Do you interact with them and do you think towards them and do you love them and do you receive them as though they were the emissaries of Christ? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 25, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to others. And then and quickly, they hear this teaching and John, the disciple, perhaps he's feeling a little bit convicted or maybe he's just confused because Jesus is talking to them about humility and receiving others. And so John says, hold up. Verse number 38. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth us not, and we forbade him because he followed us not. John said, look, I got a confession to make a little bit. Maybe he's looking for correction. Maybe he's looking for Jesus to ease his conscience. That's not going to happen. But he says to Jesus, look, we saw this guy casting out devils, and he's not part of our group. So we censored him. He doesn't follow the tradition that we follow. You know, he's too liturgical. Liturgicals is a real fancy word that means stuffy worship. You know, I don't want to go to a liturgical church, you know, where it's, oh, let's sing the song now. Everyone stay off the grass. Okay. But you know what? There's folks in those churches that love God. I have friends and family that believe you can lose your salvation. Man, I got enough worries without that being one of them. And I even had somebody ask me one time, and he used a fancy theological term for it. He goes, do you think an Arminian can be saved? And I said, well, that's a silly question. Are they trusting in Christ or not? We're not part of our camp. Jesus says, forbid him not. He's doing it in my name. In other words, what he's communicating to his disciples is that you need to learn the difference between what is essential and what is non-essential. That doesn't mean there are not issues that we can discuss. That doesn't mean that doctrinal error is not important. For example, I think baptizing infants is a doctrinal error. I believe that. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be Baptist. But they're not heretics. They love the Lord. They're too dry. I'm joking. He says he's a follower of me. Don't censor him. It means that we are to appreciate those things done in Jesus' name, and we are to be charitable in our dealings with fellow believers. I'll say this, and I'll close. When I was in North Carolina, I was Baptist, but I was independent Baptist, and man, we were against everything. We made stuff up to be against. And of course, everybody that wasn't part of our small clique, we called liberal. You know, you asked me about John MacArthur, oh, he's a liberal. Well, how stupid that I would say something like that. But everybody was a liberal, except about seven of us. And we had a guy that joined our church that had done some church planting in Miami, Florida. And we were at church for something. I forget why we were there. It wasn't a regular service. It was something else we were doing. And there were several of us young preacher boys, full of zeal, empty in the head, and we were talking about some church across town that we kept referring to as liberal. And that guy, his name was Curtis, he said, man, I would have loved to have had some of your liberals to fellowship when I was in Miami. And it stopped me dead in my tracks. I wasn't referring to people that didn't believe the gospel. I wasn't referring to people that didn't preach the truth and love the Lord. They had no doctrinal beliefs whatsoever that would align them with heresy in any respect. But they're liberal because they didn't dot the I's like I would dot. Martin Lloyd-Jones once told a pastor, "You are much too censorious." What was he saying? You need to back off, people. What I'm saying to you is that the same sense of pride which would cause us to desire self-promotion will also cause us to disregard and disdain those who love the Lord. So remember who you are before you start promoting self-glory or trying to raise yourself up. Remember who others are before you start beating them up. And maybe let the things that don't matter, I'm not talking about theology, I'm talking about life, all right? Maybe let them go. Have the mind of Christ in Philippians 2. And when you come to a situation that does matter, have some grace. Amen. So how did you define greatness at the beginning of the sermon? When greatness came to mind, did humility, self-abasement, and service enter your mind as well? That's how our Lord defines greatness. And I pray that God will give every one of us the Spirit of Christ in this issue. But perhaps you are here and you've never trusted Christ. You are still sitting on the throne of your heart. My admonition to you is to get off that throne, to be honest with yourself, and trust Christ. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy to us. Lord, we so often fail you. But we're thankful that our failures, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, will not be held to our account. Thank you for showing grace to us. Help us to show grace to others. Help us to have this humility, this self-abasement, this heart of a servant that we ought to have. Encourage your people. Save the lost. Use these words for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord's spoken to your heart, you mind the Lord. And if you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor.